Well, good evening.
It's a wonderful privilege to be amongst the churches that are gathering together here in Mulgai. It's always interesting when folks give you an introduction because, Graham, you've got to go to where you can find the information. But just for the record, I'm 21 years at Calderwood and I'm up to 5 grandchildren now, you know, so just to qualify. One or two things, so there we go. You know, it's interesting, actually. It's great to be out in Mulgai. I do, as Graham said, I direct the evangelism for the Word One-to-One. I'm absolutely thrilled that your offerings are for Navigators. Navigators, again, just another ministry that very much wants to open up God's Word one-on-one and one in small group with many folks. And many of the staff and many of the supporters of the Word One-to-One have been praying for this week of ministry that I'm engaged in. I came back this morning from Belfast, where I was preaching Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. And one of the joys for me was, John, we're all praying for Milngavie. And there's just no simple way to tell folks that that's not how you pronounce the joys of Mulgai. But it is good to be here. Can I encourage you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 18, to those passages that were read for us this evening, the first beginning in verse 19 and the second beginning at verse 28. It was a joy to spend some time with Simon. He's actually just over the hill from us at Hamilton Baptist Church. And it was a joy just to spend some time thinking about where we might go with these 5 nights. And of course, we came up with this little theme, Easter, the Word of Life. And Monday evening, you were thinking about the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ by Judas. And then last night, thinking about the denial of our Lord Jesus Christ by Peter. And this evening, we're going to look partially at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it continues on into tomorrow as we think about the Word who is our Lord Jesus Christ being mocked tomorrow evening. But let's turn in God's Word to John chapter 18 and let's look into these passages. We are, as it were, walking into the eyewitness account of the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a real sense in which when you look at John 18 and 19, and you see most probably the beloved disciple, the other disciple, John, getting access into the high priest's courtyard and then allowing Peter in, you and I tonight are able, as we look at God's Word, to tiptoe in there with them and to begin to look at all that's going on in this trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says there at verse 19 that the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now, interestingly, we were in Annas' house at this time. There's every possibility that Annas and Caiaphas, who was the real high priest, in actual fact probably shared some kind of common dwelling place with an atrium area between it. Annas, of course, was Caiaphas' father-in-law, and he'd actually been deposed as high priest, and he was always livid and angry and upset about that, because in actual fact, it was meant to be his position. And if truth be told, even when the person slaps Jesus and says, is that a way to treat the high priest? It shows that Annas was a real power behind the throne. And when it comes to the trial of Jesus, he wants, as it were, first dibs at Jesus. He fancies that he himself
can outsmart Jesus. He fancies that he himself can sort of, soften up Jesus, ready for his son-in-law Caiaphas, and ready also, for the Sanhedrin in time to get their verdict that Jesus should be executed, that Jesus should be killed. So here in John chapter 18, we find ourselves, being in the courtyard or in the atrium where Annas, in actual fact, is the one who is doing the questioning. And it says there, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. One of the fascinating things about all of this is that he should never have been questioning Jesus. What he should have been doing was questioning the witnesses, because that was the order. There's something horrendously wrong in every aspect of the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is going according to protocol. Nothing is going as it had been laid out. And he questions Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, you will know that when Jesus was arrested, he said, I am he. Even as he said those words, Son of God, Savior of the world, I am he. There in the garden, they fell back. Such is the power, such is the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he said to them, it's me you want. Let the disciples go. And of course, the high priest begins his questioning about the disciples and about the teaching of Jesus. Perhaps he would love to round up all the disciples and deal with them in a similar way. But Jesus, of course, just dismisses his first question about the disciples. But he does pick up in response to the question about teaching. And Jesus says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. I have been in the public areas where the Jewish people have gathered together. I have said nothing in secret. And of course, you and I know, because of the revelation we have of God in Christ in his word, that in actual fact, that was always the pattern of Jesus. He had spoken and taught with authority, and he had done that openly and publicly. He says, why do you ask me? Do what you really should have done. Ask the witnesses. That's who you ought to be asking. Ask the witnesses, because they've heard me. Ask them what I have said, for they know what I have said. And so in actual fact, right from the outset, we see something wonderful about the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. That those who want to try Jesus are constantly on trial by Jesus. And the remarkable truth is that it's always that way. When people try Jesus, they find themselves, because of the power and the authority of who he is and what he says and what he accomplishes, that they themselves are on trial. When I started to look into the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, going to examine who he is, I found myself constantly being examined by what I discovered. And so there we find, those who want to question him. Constantly, the tables are turned. And so there, as Jesus says these things, and remember, he's actually saying what ought to happen. And one of, the high priest's men, one of the officers standing nearby, strikes Jesus with his hand. There are many. There are many still today who would want to slap in the face the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how you answer the high priest?
But Jesus is unperturbed. He said, if I have said something wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I have said is right, and he is right, then why do you strike me? And so we find right away at this trial, it's already beginning, as it were, to unravel for Annas. Far from being able to soften up Jesus, what he has to do is just have him bound and send him across the courtyard, most probably to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, we don't hear this in John's gospel, we get that from the synoptic gospels, but in actual fact, Caiaphas hastily arranges a gathering of the Sanhedrin, and we can check that out in Luke chapter 22, and he hastily arranges a gathering of the Sanhedrin because they want to try Jesus. They want to find a way in which they can condemn him, in which they can bring him into the presence of Pilate and demand that he be executed. And my friends, I hope it's never escaped you that there's an urgency about all of this. It's all happening in the middle of the night. It's all happening in the dark. It's all happening because they know the Sabbath is approaching. And they don't want to be involved in any way, shape, or form in a way that would sort of make them, in their self-righteousness, unrighteous before God. It's staggering, actually, all that's going on in the context of the trial. And so it tells us there in John's gospel that he's bound and he's sent to Caiaphas. And we pick up our reading at verse 28. And it says, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. Now, it's very early in the morning. It wasn't unusual for Roman governors to have most of their work done by midday. They started early, they did what they had to do, and by midday, the rest of the day was their own. And, so Pilate would not have been overly perturbed at the sort of early hour of the morning. But they find themselves there at the governor's headquarters. They've got Jesus before Pilate. Of course, if they're staying true to their offense at him, the Jewish offense at Jesus is that he claims to be the Son of God. I trust that you know every claim that Jesus makes about himself is absolutely true. He claims to be the Son of God. They could not see their Messiah. They could not see their Savior. But, of course, they kind of know that that's not going to really wash with Pilate. And so even as the trial begins to continue, what's happening is they're already beginning just to put a little political spin on all that's going on in the context of this trial. But they bring him to Pilate. It was early morning. And, you know, you've got to, you know, look almost with incredulous eyes at the antics that unfold in the trial of Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders are bringing Jesus to Pilate because they want him executed. But Pilate is a heathen. He's a Gentile. They cannot go into Pilate's house because to do so would make them unclean. Isn't it remarkable? We've got Jesus, we want him dead, but we can't go into your house because then we're going to be unrighteous and unclean. It's incredulous. What part of the Ten Commandments have they not read, right? But at the end of the day, here they are in their self-righteousness, not going to make themselves unclean by going into Pilate's house. And of course, the reason for that is it was Passover time. And in following the Sabbath, there would then be a great week of Passover celebrations. And they wanted to be in the mix of it all. And so they will not go into the house of Pilate. And what you get is almost this farcical. There's kind of eight movements of trial that unfold. And we'll look at three of them tonight. And the rest tomorrow. But there's kind of eight movements of trial that unfold. And in all of it, what you find is the Jewish leader standing outside. And what you find is Pilate, you know, he's coming out of his house, he's going back into his house to have a, you know, an investigation of Jesus. He's coming back out to have a word with them. He's going back in again. It's farcical. It's farcical. There they are in their self-righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. You know, we live in a day and an age when still people sometimes say, you know, at the end of the day, will it not work out okay for me? You know, will my kind of righteous deeds not outweigh my unrighteous deeds and everything will be well? No, it does not work that way. And so the reality is that they're in their self-righteousness. They won't go in because they want to keep themselves pure. They want to be undefiled. They don't even see that the one who is in their midst, and you and I understand this only because we have the full revelation of God in Christ, they don't see that he is the Passover lamb. They don't see that he is the one who will take away the sins of the world. They don't see that. And so there they are, keeping themselves unpolluted, you know, keeping themselves undefiled. And so they will not enter. So Pilate comes outside to them. And you know, the question he asks is a question that we ought to still ask today. He says, what accusation do you bring against this man? What accusation do you bring against this man? Friends, that's a great question. I meet many, many people today who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, many who never actually look at who he is. I meet many, many people who dismiss out of hand the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I were to say to them, what accusation do you make against him? What reason do you have to dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ? They would have no answer. They would have no answer of any substance. There was no answer that would really make sense in the light of the beauty and the loveliness and the majesty of who Jesus is. But Pilate, of course, is not thinking in that way. He just says to them, what accusation do you bring against this man? Of course, it's interesting because here we have Jesus, the Son of God, Savior of the world. Here we have the Jewish religious leaders who want him dead. Even Caiaphas, son-in-law of Annas and high priest at that time, had said by the prophecy of God, not realizing that he was prophesying, it's better that one should die. They're all there. And Pilate and the Jews, well, their relationship was awful. Their relationship was horrendous. Their relationship was always one where each was trying to get something out the other to feather their own nest. If you turn back in John's Gospel to John chapter 13, you'll find that Pilate would just do that which was expedient to him at any point in time. And in John 13 verse 1, it talks about how he massacres those you know, who are of that faith, who are of that profession. Look what it says there. In John chapter 13, sorry, that's the wrong reference. Pilate would mix, in Luke chapter 13, Pilate would mix their blood. He was a horror of a man. Luke chapter 13, verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders did not like one another. Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders were always at loggerheads with one another. There was great suspicion between them. And here in the trial, we find, you know, as they come into Pilate's presence, he says to them, what accusation do you have against this man? And you can almost tell the underlying vitriol, the underlying bitterness in the answer of the religious leaders. They say, if this man were not doing evil, we would have not delivered him over to you. In other words, There's almost the kind of almost outstepping themselves because they think we just have dealt with this ourselves. Because Pilate actually knows the one thing they cannot do is deal with this themselves, because he's the one that needs to sign off on an execution. And he kind of realizes fairly early doors that in actual fact that's what they want. They want Christ out of the way, and they want him out of the way in a hurry. And so here they are in this little dynamic exchange with one another. And it's interesting because you see more of that, because Pilate just says, well, if that's what you want, then take him. Take him yourselves. Try him by your own law. If that's what you want, you can do that. Of course, they can't execute him, but they can try him. If the charge against him is one of blasphemy, if the charge against him is one that he claims to be the Son of God, then deal with that. Deal with that yourselves. But what happens is that they have to come clean. And they say to Pilate, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. My friends, let's not deceive ourselves. Not all Roman governors always took an interest in what was happening. Many turned the other way and just allowed things to happen. Of course, there was another little problem. If they had been allowed to put him to death, they would only have been allowed to do that by stoning. When Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was stoned, somebody looked the other way in order for that to take place. This is what's unfolding in Holy Week. This is what's unfolding as Jesus is going to Calvary's cross. And as we look at it, we think, how on earth is all of this going to work out for the glory of God? Because it seems that, you know, the ambitions and the aspirations and the sort of push for power on the part of mankind has got too much of a say. And John, the gospel writer, and you remember that John wrote this very gospel that we're reading, penultimate chapter. He says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in Jesus, you may have life in his name. His whole purpose is to show us that God is in Christ, working out his great plan of redemption, of drawing man and woman to himself. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so, when they say it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, John, in this first little movement, gives us insight. Verse 32, look at that closely. All of this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, you remember back in John chapter 3, when Jesus was having that wonderful conversation with Nicodemus. He says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. My friends, the truth is truth unchanging. The one who is in trial is the one who is in absolute control. Even as Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders begin to debate with one another over the execution of Jesus, John gives us a glimpse into the power and the authority and the saving action of God. This took place in order that the words of Jesus about how he must die will be fulfilled. And I hope you see that, my friends. I hope you see as we move through Holy Week that while there are many players in the midst of this week, the Lord Jesus Christ, his hour has come. John would often talk about that hour. His hour has come. And of his own volition, of his own choice, out of the great love of God for lost humanity, Jesus is in control. And the plan and purpose of God is being worked out. The eternal counsel of the eternal God, the eternal plan and purpose to make a way for men and women to be forgiven and restored and put in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ has been worked out. It's been worked out in this trial. It's been worked out in all the events of Holy Week. And we move from there into the second little movement in this trial before Pilate. So Pilate's outside, now he goes back inside, and he goes back inside to see Jesus. And he goes in to see Jesus, and he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, we know that that little phrase, the King of the Jews, we meet that in all of the Gospels. We know that in all probability, it wasn't quite worded that way in terms of the spin that was given. It was more to do with the way in which the Jewish religious leaders had to turn to politics in order that they might trap Pilate. You know, they had to start saying, he claims to be a king. And so Pilate comes in and he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And I love the gentleness and yet the authority of Jesus. "Do you say this of your own accord, or does others say it to you about me?" Friends, don't miss what's happened here. Pilate's supposed to be in control. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus, the one on trial, says, "Did you come up with that on your own?" Isn't it remarkable? In all of this, Jesus is completely in control. "Did you come up with that yourself? Or did others give you that line?" And Pilate, of course, you know, he knows he's in a losing side here. He says, "Am I a Jew? It's your own nation and your chief priests that have delivered you over. What is it that you've done? What have you done?" And Jesus, responds to that. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Hallelujah. "My kingdom is not of this world. The reign, the rule of God, it does not come from the politics and the machinations and the mind of man. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." You know, do you believe there's a day coming when one day you'll stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saves me by his grace. What a day, glorious day that will. "My kingdom is not of this world," says Jesus. And Pilate's listening to this. And as he hears Jesus say this, he says, "So you're a king then?" And Jesus says, "You are right to say that I am a king." You know, I love the way John's gospel constantly just has that little phrase that we first meet in Exodus. You know, "Who will I tell them has sent me? I am." Jesus says, "You say that I'm a king. You're right to say, I am," says Jesus. We trace it in so many places in John's gospel. You and I particularly are drawn to, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have said that I am a king." You're right. I am a king. And look at this, my friends. "For this purpose, I was born." He takes us right back. Why do we call this Easter the Word of Life? What does it say in John chapter 1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. Without him, nothing has been made. I am. "For this purpose, I was born. The whole reason for the incarnation of God in Christ, for this purpose, I was born. And you and I are immediately taken back to one of our other favorite celebrations outside of Easter, and we go back to Christmas. And we think about God incarnate. Behold, this is a day of good news, of great joy that will be for all the people. The favor of God is upon us. He is a king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. For this reason, he was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's moving towards Calvary's cross, where he will die, where he will be the substitutionary Savior for you and for me, where he will make it possible, if we would confess our sins and put our trust in him, to be children of the living God, sons and daughters by adoption. For this purpose, this King, King Jesus, has come into the world. He says, I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Of course, some people run very quickly to Pilate's. We're not quite sure whether it's confused or cynical. What is truth? But before we get there, let's just pause. Everyone who is on the side of truth must be on the side of Jesus. Friends, I want to say to you, if you want to be on the side of truth, you need to be on the side of Jesus. If you want to really know the truth that sets us free, then you need to turn to Jesus and in repentance and faith, place all your hope, all your trust in him. Everyone who's on the side of truth is on the side of Jesus. You know, John, more than any other gospel writer, speaks about truth. In fact, John, I think, uses that very phrase more than 25 times. And then little abbreviations and, words that are drawn from that phrase, something like 39 times. Do you know how many times you read about truth in the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, together? Eight. So John really wants us to understand that in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he describes, for this purpose I was born, he tells us there in John chapter 1 that Jesus came full of grace and truth. When you start to work your way through John's gospel, you'll find that Jesus is the one who says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Friend, you sometimes find, in life, you come across people, and you may be that person who's been longing for some clarity, for some insight, for some understanding about truly what life is all about. Is there an eternity? Is there a judgment? Is there a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned? Jesus is the one who comes in truth and teaches us and tells us and shows us that all of these things are a reality. But those who are on the side of Jesus are on the side of truth, and eternal salvation and eternal security are to be found in him. And all the way through John's gospel, John just keeps showing us this. One of our favorites, of course, we often read at a funeral service. That's one of our favorites. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. There, as people stand before the mystery of death, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be where I am. And then one of my favorites, Thomas. He gets called Doubting Thomas. I think he's Honest Thomas.
You know, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?
And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why Easter, the word of life. Jesus is the truth that saves. Jesus is the truth that forgives. Jesus is the truth that is able all sufficiently to cleanse and to restore us and to set us free to live lives where we worship God and honor God and glorify God and magnify his name. And Pilate thinks that he's putting Jesus on trial. Friends, Jesus has Pilate on trial. And he has you and I on trial. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. If you and I would know anything of truth, we need to turn to Jesus. He has you and I on trial. If you and I would want to live in the freedom for which life was created, we need to learn to live it out in the truth that is revealed in Jesus Christ. I meet many people who buy the lies of this society. There are so many lies in this world in which we live. It's all an accident. It's not an accident. Jesus is the truth. He's the creator of the world. God has designed life for living for his glory. And we can only do that when we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, let me just lovingly say, if this is something that you've never fully believed, that you've never fully confessed faith in Christ, do that tonight. You know, don't put that off. You don't need to wait till Good Friday, you know, to make a profession of faith in Christ. He is the truth. And we can believe in him. And we can trust in him. And we can give him our all, even today. Even tonight. Well, you know what happens when Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth, listen to my voice. Pilate says, what is truth? Friends, if you're agnostic, that is, you're undecided about Jesus. Let me encourage you to do what the navigators would do. Let me encourage you to do what I would encourage you to do in the word one-to-one. Examine the evidence for who Jesus is. Open up the Bible. Look at God's word. You want to answer the question, what is truth? Open up the word. And as you open up the word, you'll discover that when Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life, what he actually meant was, he is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, sometimes in church we make things complex. Jesus just speaks plainly. You'll know the truth, you'll know me. And you know what I'll do? I'll set you free. That's what Jesus promises. And I can assure you that that's what Jesus delivers. And there are countless hundreds and thousands and millions of people who can testify to the faithfulness of Jesus in providing and in delivering exactly what he promises. Well, very briefly, we just see this third little movement to close off our passage on the trial. The word is tried this evening. Pilate goes out with his question. You'll notice that he's back out to the Jews. He's back out to the Jewish religious leaders who want Jesus dead, but they can't come in here because in their self-righteous unrighteousness, they think they'll defile themselves. They're already defiled, my friend. They're already defiled. They're sinners in need of a Savior, the same way as you and I are. Nobody gets saved by religion. Nobody gets saved by ritual. Nobody gets saved by turning up at the services and communion and things like that. You get saved by confessing your sin and putting all your trust in Jesus. They're self-righteous, unrighteous sinners. That's what they are. And so are you and I. We stand with them. We try to put Jesus in trial, but really Jesus puts us on trial. And Pilate goes back out to them. And this is his good moment. But it's quickly spoiled. He says to them, I find No guilt in Jesus. Don't miss that. In order for Jesus Christ to be our Savior, he needs to be the sinless Savior. In order for Jesus Christ to be our Savior, he needs to be the one who is guilty of no sin. He is the perfect Lamb of God. Pilate doesn't realize all that he's saying. I find no guilt in him. What Pilate's really meaning is, I've not got a reason to execute him. Of his own volition, Jesus is going to Calvary's cross. And here's this final little movement for tonight. Pilate thinks he's going to get himself off the hook. You notice that? He's had a little brainwave. You know, he's had a little moment, a little bright bulb, is it on? Hang on a minute. It's the custom at the Passover for me to release a prisoner. I'm just going to offer them Jesus. They're never going to refuse Jesus, right? Everybody knows there's no guilt in him, right? So Pilate, he's got his little brainwave, his little bright bulb. It is my custom, big-hearted Pilate, to release for you at Passover a prisoner. So do you want me to release the King of the Jews? Friends, such is the rebellion of man's heart. Such is the stain of sin upon our society. Such is the evil and wickedness of man set against God that the religious leaders have already stirred up the mob. And they all cry out, not Jesus, give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was involved in an insurrection. He was a murderer. He was a thief. Of course, in that, he was just like them and just like us. And isn't it sad that all too often, even today, when faced with the person of Jesus Christ, there are many who still say, I'll choose Barabbas. I'll choose the way against God. I'll choose the life that's not about living for the glory of God. I'll choose the life that's about feathering my own nest and being who I want to be. You know, we live in a day and an age where people are self-obsessed. Give us Barabbas. Well, Pilate, I don't think was quite ready for all of that. And so we'll find out what happens tomorrow evening. Friends, if you want to be in the side of truth, be in the side of Jesus. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, then please come and speak to me at the end, or speak to one of your church leaders. Be a delight to lead you to the one who is truth, and the one who, by the truth of who he is, will give your life the meaning, the purpose that it was meant to have, and that is to live for the glory of God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as we look at this Holy Week, let us rejoice that when the word was being tried, really the word was trying all those who were around him. It's still the same for you and I. The word tries us because the word longs to shape, to make, and to mold us ever increasingly into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that we see your word at in all its supremacy in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the word become flesh. The one who is the word laying down his life for us. And in this Holy Week, and in this night, when we look at Jesus on trial, help us to realize that really it's Jesus who tries us. And he does that because he longs that we might live lives that would glorify you and lives that would be enriched by enjoying you every moment of our days and for all eternity. So seal your word in our heart and life this night and enable us to live as you intended. For your honor and for your glory. Amen.